want to look at what the Bible has to say concerning mothers, and would like for you to join me in that. And I guess I wrestled somewhat with that, as foolish as it may sound initially, and that was foolish on my part because I kind of had the thought, well, is there value in a Mother's Day message? And before you mothers throw anything at me, I did come to my senses and recognize that certainly there is, and that the Bible has much to say. And I think it's quite needful in the age and time in which we live to get our minds and our hearts aligned with the Word of God. And so that's what I trust that we can spend a few minutes doing this morning, and obviously we don't have time to do that adequately, but we only have time to touch on a few things. But as we do, let me ask you to bow in prayer with me once again, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we do come to Thee, the fountain of all life, the Creator, our great God, and our only hope. We thank You for this time. We thank You, Father, for Your precious Word that You have given to us that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank You, Father, that You have not left us in confusion, but that You have given us Your truth, that we might know how to think and how to live wisely. I trust this morning, dear Father, that we might honor You by looking into Your Word, and that in all that we do, that we might reflect the wisdom and the glory of Your workmanship, and that ultimately, Father, we might honor the Lord Jesus Christ and what You have done on our behalf. We praise You today and ask Your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think that anyone would need to prove that we are not seeing in stages and in a gradual decline, we're watching the death of the family. That's a scary thing. But the signs are abundantly clear all around us. There are all kinds of statistics to indicate the dire situation of the families in our American culture. Did you know that these are not even up-to-date statistics, they're several years old, but even with abortions in our country, that 31% of all children are born out of wedlock. And in the black American community, 67% of all children are born out of wedlock. We are constantly viewing a parade in the media of things about divorce and sexual rebellion and abortion and sterilization and the delinquency of mothers and fathers in the home and brutality of children and infidelity and homosexuality and homosexual rights and women's liberation and children's rights. And this the couples living together instead of taking a vow of commitment before God to be married. In fact, I noticed even this week in some of the literature that I was having to work on with the company I work for, they've included a line in it now with regard to vital information about the company. No longer is it spouse, but it's also partner that they've added there as well, which is just a picture of the situation in which we find ourselves. Now, this has really been going on for at least 30 years in a very dramatic fashion, but it's been going on really since the beginning of time, because we're watching the formation of a rope that strangles the family to death. And there are many people that are working overtime, hard, with a tremendous amount of energy and purpose to destroy the family. A writer, a British physician, has written a book called The Death of the Family. And he says, doing away with the family completely, is what he wants to do, because it is a primary conditioning device for a Western imperialistic worldview. Kate Millett has written the book Sexual Politics, and she writes that the family must go because it oppresses and enslaves women. Mrs. T. Grace Atkinson of the National Organization of Women Now seeks to eliminate all marriage, all motherhood, and really all true love, because she says that marriage is legalized servitude and family relations are the basis for all human oppression. Those who hold these perspectives, I hope you see, are aggressive and forthright and bold and domineering, and they find their most fertile ground for their destructive work on the family is in the education systems of our country and culture, in the universities and in the public schools. They spread their cancer and their ideologies. Paul talks about people that are building fortresses of human speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's exactly what they're doing. We shall not have this man to rule over us. No God is going to tell us how to live or what to do. They've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Now, this morning as we think about Mother's Day, mothers are right in the middle of this battle, and we are in a battle. And moms, you're in a battle. And that's why moms are so important, because I remind you that God has created three institutions very purposefully, very wonderfully, in His almighty plan, His infinite plan, in His sovereign right. He has created the family. And we saw that as we read this morning. That's the beginning of it in Genesis chapter 2. The home, the family. He has created the government, and He has created the church. And all three of these institutions, and by the way, the government and the church, seek to help, or should seek to help, cause the family to work together that we might all live in an environment in which wickedness is curbed and justice is upheld and order is maintained and God is worshipped and adored as He ought to be. And as the family, the government, and the church is broken down and attacked and rejected, and it's no wonder that it is, because the evil one wants to strike at the jugular vein. And the jugular vein is the family, is the church, and is the government in our society. And as he strikes at that, we find ourselves, you find yourselves, moms, in the middle of a battle being torn. And my purpose today is to remind you, moms, the battle that you're in, the families are in, and remind you that you always are involved in a conflict of one form or another at whatever level you are at and wherever you are in your own way, in your home and in your circumstances, in which you have to define, will I obey God or will I obey the world system? Will I take up the mentality of the world system or will I trust God with all my heart and lean not unto my own understanding? Who will you believe? You young ladies that are here that will, by God's grace, become mothers. You have to answer that question. You have to define that in your mind, that I will cling to Him, that I will believe Him and His Word, that I will follow after Him, or you will be sucked into the system that would destroy, and ultimately, as it's not already, it will be the popular system of our time, in which you may find yourself as an outsider, even persecuted and ridiculed for your stand, for your beliefs, for your confidence in Christ. So I want to remind you this morning of the special role of moms, the special ability of moms, and the special responsibility of moms. And to begin with, I want you to go back with me over to Genesis chapter 2 that Tom read this morning. Genesis chapter 2, and this is always a good place to begin, and it's no wonder that there has been such effort being made by the destructive and the evil one and his followers to destroy the book of Genesis. Because this is the book that sets the stage and the foundation for everything else that follows in the Christian belief system. And without it, we have no foundation in which to build upon. And may I remind you that when we're looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the fact that the Lord said and made and created, that we're taking a literal interpretation of what is being said. This is not some fairy tale. It's not some biological chancy evolution thingamajig here. This is the truth. This is God speaking through Moses. And it's been penned for us that we might have understanding about God's purpose. It's God's doing. It's His infinite wisdom and His kindness to us. Now, what does it say in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18? Now, you know that the Lord had already created all the things, and He had created man. And now we know, we're looking at verse 18, that wasn't the end of His plan. For He says, "Then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or suitable for him." God initiated a plan, a gracious plan, a wonderful plan, a good plan. And may I just back up for a minute and say, think about all the silly, rebellious people running around saying God is not fair. God is some kind of a divine wet blanket. And particularly in our age in which sex is so exploited, let me ask you, who is it that created beautiful women anyway? Can some man do that? Could some fungus on the beach have generated into a beautiful woman? How ridiculous. You see, it is God Himself. Where did our moms come from? To take care of you and took care of me in the manner in which they have done. Well, they came from the purposeful, gracious, loving hand of Almighty God. Let's give honor and glory and praise and bow the knee to Him. Because it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone." And boy, am I glad He said that. And you think about it. If you're not sure, you think about it. And so it says, "I will make him a helper," a help, literally. And this word help is the Hebrew word ezer. If we took the time to look over in Exodus 18, we would find that Moses named one of his children Eliezer, same root word, and Eliezer, El being is a name for God, and Ezer is God helps. God helps me. And if we take that word and apply it back to an understanding here of what He was meaning here, we understand that God was saying, "I am going to create for man," this is the male of the species, it's going to be God's help for him, because man was not complete. He was lonely. And there was a huge gap that was there because of this loneliness, and there's no other way to describe it than this. And so this idea of help implies with it no inferiority whatsoever, because it's a complement. It's one like Him in a way consistent with God's character. God is helping mankind through the role of women to complement Him socially, intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally. And boy, do we need it. And God was pleased to grant a help, God's help, suitable for him. Now, we also see, and we have to turn the page, in regard to this help, and there is an order of creation. Man was created first, and then out of man came woman. But there was no contention there. But if we flip the page and we look over into chapter 3 and verse 16, after the fall, contention came into the relationship. And it says in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your chain and your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now right there is that little place of contention that was brought about under the curse. And it is no wonder that Satan would use that submission that is stated here and reiterated by Paul in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says that wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, that's not the whole story, because the husband is supposed to love the wife as Christ loved the church. But it is no wonder that in that statement about submission and the order of things, that Satan himself would use that as a tool, as a lever, as a place of contention to destroy and to tear up the family. Because the roles in the family can then become confused and twisted and distorted. You know, the whole idea of submission, which is the word in the New Testament, hupotasso, means to rank under. And it's really a military term. But the whole idea of submission is something that the Christian is supposed to be doing anyway. We are all about the business of submitting to one another, because we're not out for ourselves. Would you look with me just for a moment at Philippians chapter 2, and as I remind you of this and of the greatest example that there is in the Word of God? Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And how do you do that? Do you do that by being selfish? Do you do that by saying, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to run over whoever gets in my way, I'm going to have my way, come whatever may be? No. Do nothing, he says in verse 3, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He that was the King of glory from all eternity, the highest of highest, who dwelled in unapproachable light, who dwelled in impeccable glory, came down and took the form of a man and was born to a little poor family and was abused and ridiculed all of his life and hung on a cross. And he did it because of submission, and he did it because of obedience, because he didn't come to do his own will. And you see, this is all part and parcel in our mindset that has to be aside from the world. Because the world says, you deserve this, and you deserve that, and you need to express yourself this way, and you need to get your own thing. And it's saying, in effect, to heck with everybody else. Just get your thing. you see, that's exactly 180 degrees away from Mom. Because if there's a picture on earth of submission, of selflessness, of giving of self, it's the picture of Mom, who, in that sense, is acting like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's no shortcuts or gimmicks around this. There's a lady that I work with at work who this very weekend was going off on a seminar with her husband, and because they've been having some problems in their family. And may I be so bold as to say that those problems, whatever they are, and I don't know what they are, but I can almost assure you that they have occurred because somebody is trying to have their own way above somebody else. Because in God's plan, this submission and the love of Christ, and when those things are wrapped together, it is impossible for there to be disharmony. And there are no questions about, I need to do this and I need to do that, or how many times did I do this, or how many times did I do that, or who was in charge of this and who was in charge of that, or what process or what method, or no matter how many seminars you attend. You see, the bottom line is obedience to Christ. And not just obedience, but taking on the very character and the very purpose of God in a transformed heart that desires first and foremost to please our living Lord and to be a blessing to others. And by the way, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In case any of us think that, again, this is beneath us as human beings to talk like this. After all, we live in a society in which we're all supposed to do our own thing and have our own way. I want to remind you of the order that is spoken of in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. God is the head of Christ. There's a perfect picture of moving in harmony with the perfect plan. See, there's no hurt. No one is hurt in this plan. Is God superior? Is God the Father superior to Christ? No. Is God of a different essence than Christ? No. Are God and Christ one? Yes. It simply means that in the economy of the redemption of Christ, that there is submission to the purposes and the plan and the power of the Heavenly Father that He was willing to do. And you see, the same thing is true with you moms, with you wives, and really with every one of us. And that, I believe, is where the battle lies. And it's not a demeaning thing. Look down in verse 7 of chapter 11. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now, he's talking here about what is decent and right in a worship service, and how women should appear in a worship service. And we won't get off into that, because there's much, or some controversy anyway, about what the head covering is, whether it's a woman's hair or whether it's something beyond her hair on her head. But the point is that the woman is the glory of man. Woman is not less than man. If anything, woman is the glory of man. The glory, the word glory means something to boast in. Us old guys don't have much to boast in, but when we look at a beautiful woman, when we look at our wives, when we look at our mothers, we have something to boast in. Praise God. For there is seen something of value and beauty and glory. And I believe it's because, in many ways, that the mom reflects the purpose and role of Christ and the way they conduct themselves. Now, there are many examples in the Bible of women that we can't say that about. Solomon's wives drew his heart away, didn't they? Jezebel stirred up her husband Ahab to all kinds of abominable acts. Michael despised David, King David, when he was showing his enthusiasm and his zeal for God when when he was dancing before the Lord, and she despised him. Eve disobeyed God, of course, and cast the entire human race into bondage. So does it really matter? Wives, mothers, moms? Oh, of course it does. And these are just a few examples of the radical difference that it makes about my obedience to God, my perspective, my thinking as I go through life, and of what I am here for, what is my purpose, and how I can be a blessing to others instead of a point of trouble like Jezebel. And the point is that in man and wife relations and family relations, those things are perfect, even in the midst of a fallen world, if there is obedience to Christ in the fulfillment of the role. Now, back in Genesis chapter 2, we haven't completely abandoned it. I want you to turn back there. I'm sorry, got off a little bit. Notice in verse 19 and 20 what he says. He says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." Here's an interesting thing. It's almost as though God inserted this incident. We see clearly back in verse 18 what his plan was for man, yet he didn't institute that plan immediately. And first he brought all the animals, and he let Adam go through the process of naming all the animals and looking at all the animals and getting some kind of understanding of all of those various animals. Now, I'm not against animals here today, so please don't think that. Animals are special, but they're not human. And nothing, that's what it's saying here, nothing will replace Eve. Nothing. You can try all you want. There's not going to be anything that's going to replace Eve. A dog is not man's best friend. And I like dogs, so please don't throw things at me. But a dog will not replace Eve. And ladies, nothing can replace you. Nothing. And so God is showing Adam this. He's dealing with his mind and his psyche. And in verse 21 it says, So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. He fashioned. He built. Is that what that word means? He built from man as only God himself can do. Now, he could have built or fashioned woman out of something else, but he wanted to connect and show the perfect intimate connection that woman has with man by taking a rib from him. By the way, a rib covers the vital organs and is closest to the heart of a man. What an appropriate place and a symbolic place for God to take a rib, a bone, something of Adam, to fashion a woman with. Fashioned out of a man. A special operation. And what that is telling us is that woman is not like any other creature, is she? She's not like all of these animals. She's not a beast of burden. She's not something outside of man. She was fashioned from man. She is made of the... X, which, by the way, the world's philosophy is the Playboy philosophy, if you know anything of that. And the ridiculous thing about the Playboy philosophy is that all of these women that want to be attracted to that kind of mindset and that kind of lifestyle are just being used and used up and tossed away. How demeaning. How ugly can you possibly think in terms of what a woman should be? But you see, God took a woman from man. That was her origin, purposeful. And He made from it what we think of today as the family. And here is the unique inception which points to the future. When Adam said in verse 23, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, one unit, walking in harmony." Steedman says there is a blending of psyches, a merging of lives, and the creating of a single history. This is a strong word that is used here. This cleave, as you know. In the Hebrew text, it is the word debag, which means to adhere firmly, as if it was some kind of glue that welded them together. And this is the beginning of the perfect plan of God that is under attack by the evil one. There is nothing degrading. There is nothing ugly here. It is all beautiful. And it even closes out the fact that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And what that is referring to is the fact that there was perfect harmony between them. They were working together. They were a unit. And it shows the special role, the special creation, the help from God. Well, that's one aspect. I hope that I have made myself clear that the role of the woman is a special and wonderful and necessary and unique role given by the grace of God. And we can all reflect, I trust, this morning on the glory of the Lord God to us because of that. But that's not all. I want to reflect just for a moment on the special abilities that go with that. Look over with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in the context, the apostle is really not talking primarily about the role of women or anything, but what he is talking about is the integrity of the ministry. But in the fact of providing the picture of integrity in the ministry and how he came to the Thessalonian church and how he presented himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Thessalonian church, he uses a picture here that could not be used of anything else that would be appropriate to the understanding that he wanted to bring to the Thessalonian church of the integrity of his ministry. I hope you follow me in that. Because it's very important to understand the uniqueness of this picture that he provides, which is a truth, in the fashioning of the integrity of his ministry to the Thessalonians. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, when he's speaking to them, he says, "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Boy, this is such a pithy statement here. But I believe in these three verses, as he is declaring his integrity and using the picture of a woman, we have the moms pictured here. In their special abilities that God has designed and given through them. He says, but we proved. The verb here is gnomai, which means to come to be. They had come to be, and in the sense of Paul, he had to have the work of the Holy Spirit. After all, here was a man that was Saul of Tarsus that was an oppressor of the church of Jesus Christ. He was anything but gentle. He was out to kill them and destroy them. And here he is, by the grace of God, gentle among them. That in itself is an amazing thing. Particularly when we see what this word gentle means. But you see, he's saying it is natural to a mother. It is what I am by the grace of God is natural to a mother. She is gentle. And that word gentle is used of the kindness of parents towards children. It stresses a non-threatening presence. And by the way, you men, let's face it, when it comes to little kids, most of us just scare them away. And they run to mom. And my kids, you know, they always go to their mother for everything. They don't come to me. They only come to me as a last resort. I always kind of wondered, well, why is that? It's because she was gentle among them, mild in bearing. It means literally mild in bearing the faults of others. And Paul's not talking about flattery here. He's talking about reality. And he pictures this nursing mother. Nursing mother is trophos. It's literally one who feeds. And it says tenderly cares, thalpo, to warm, cherish, nourish. And it was used of birds covering their young or the eggs with their feathers. And of Christ for his care for the church in Ephesians chapter 5. Tenderly cares. And for her own children would stress the personal involvement and concern. A mother who is nursing her children does not and cannot turn the care of her child to someone else. She feeds, loves, and protects the child and does so tenderly and gently. See, there's a beautiful picture here, isn't there? Of the ability of moms. In verse 8 it says, affection, having a fond affection. It means literally to long for someone. This is a rare word, and it refers to a mother's strong affection for her child. In fact, this word was used of parents that had lost a child, and they would engrave it on the tombstones. Their affection, the word here, for the child, it's the deepest of affection. And he goes on to say that we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. This word, we were well pleased, is a Greek word that means to be gladly determined. It means a free and deliberate choice to do this. And this is exactly the picture of the mother and of the mom and of the woman. It says our own lives. In other words, we give it all. Nothing is barred. There's nothing selfish. It is absolutely complete and giving. And that's exactly the way a mom is. And may I, you know, even unsaved moms are this way. It is a natural ability that God has given that mom can lay aside all of her selfish things, all of the things that she wants to do, and put them all aside for little baby Junior, little sister Mary, whatever the baby, you understand what I'm saying, and run and deal with them when they have dirty diapers, when they're sick, pick up after them, cook for them, listening to their whining, and tenderly caring for them over and over and over again. Which one of us here hasn't experienced that? Well, probably in our foolishness, we may have been treating our mother like she was an old rag. She was doing all of this for us. Work, sacrifice, basically being our slave, enduring with us, continuing lovingly and gently. You see, mothers, there's no explanation for this. God has equipped you and made you and designed you for this high calling. You have special abilities. We thank God for those abilities. And we encourage you to utilize them in the right way for God's glory, not in discontent, but painting the same picture that the apostle has used to show his integrity as he came to this church and he picked out a picture of a mom, because he could find no finer picture than that. That's the special role, the special responsibility, the special ability that God has given to you. And I want to look at one final thing as we close out our time together. Look over in Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, we have a statement made by Solomon that may have always seemed a little bit strange. But when you recognize the roles of men and women, it comes to a brighter light. He says, only back up to verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. The family is God's idea and is for God's glory, and Solomon assumes that here as he looks at this. He recognizes it as an incubator in which truth can take place, in which the foundational things of the family can be developed so that the son or the daughter can go forth and create their own family and be on the right track. And he begins with saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. God must be at the center. A reverence for God, a unique reverence for God, a recognition that God is on His throne, a recognition that I need to love Him, that I need to listen to Him, that I need to follow His ways. And then he says, how does that get communicated? Verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, instruction, this word is musar, Hebrew, is the Hebrew word, and it's the same word elsewhere used for discipline and chastisement and correction. And the focus is on a general oversight, and it has a harsher tone to it. It goes back to what I said earlier, that, you know, the dad comes home and the kids flee in some cases. They flee to mom. Because the dad is the one that usually has the harsher tone and the more deliberate action. But this word teacher here for the woman, and he uses two different words, and that's interesting to me, is lamad, which means one who causes to learn, point out to teach. And the focus is on detail and repetition and explanation and patience, and it has a more sensitive tone to it, a more meticulous manner of it carefully explains. And you see, mom has been given this role. There are two different roles there, and the dad cannot fulfill this role. Only mom can fulfill this role. And he's saying, do you have a God-fearing mom? Then listen to her. Listen to what she says. It will be a graceful wreath around your neck. It will be something that is beautiful. It's not going to be something that's ugly. It's not going to be something cumbersome. It's not going to be something to weigh you down. It's going to be something to help you, keep it with you, bear it with you, have it in front of you all the time, mindful of her instruction, her teaching to you. We don't have time to go there, but May I remind you of Timothy, one of the greatest men in the Bible? When Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he talks about his mother and his grandmother, and that Timothy was the man that he was because of the teaching that he was given from his grandmother and from his mother. And Paul instructs him to follow that teaching, continue in that teaching, what you learned in that teaching. He didn't learn that from Harvard. He learned it from Mom. And God used Mom. Herb, that's the grace of God through Mom, to draw him to Christ and to be used and be penned in the New Testament as one of the great men of the New Testament. And he will be forever with Christ because of the teaching of his Mom. Many a sailor has tattooed Mom on his arm. But here is something far better, far more beautiful. It's taking full advantage of everything that your Mom has to offer. Listen to her instruction. Wear it close. It will adorn you. You young ladies that are going to become moms, you learn from your mom and you follow suit from your mom and you listen to this precious word and you teach your children praying on your knees that God will be pleased to save them and to make them the next Timothys. And let's recognize, all of us, that we're in a battle. The world is not a friend of grace. We're so thankful for you moms that are here today. And I trust that my words have been an encouragement to you and a reminder to you of the specialness and the uniqueness that you have and the responsibility that you have. And you children, the responsibility that you have to listen to Mom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace to us. Every time we think about anything of your creation, we recognize your sovereign right and your glory as the great Creator and the one who has made the perfect plan. Oh, help us to have ears to hear and to obey you and to serve you. We'll never regret it all the days of our life. For Jesus' sake, amen.